Well, please have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 4. Now, I'm sure at some point we've all been in this sort of situation. It's a group of friends who get together, or maybe a group of relatives, and something has happened. And it's something that's big, it's potentially life-changing, it's absolutely enormous, and no one will talk about it. It's that old saying, isn't it? There's an elephant in the room. Not a literal elephant, but a metaphorical elephant. Something that is so big, so enormous, but no one wants to start approaching the subject. No one wants to talk about it whatsoever. And the tension builds and people talk around it and maybe they go away and they come back again, but the elephant's always there. And then eventually someone says, aren't we going to talk about this? And that can be opening the gates to an absolute flood, or it can be a complete and utter relief because there's things that people need to discuss, to get it off their chest, to sort problems out. Because this elephant in the room is the issue behind the other issues. The thing that's there, which people don't talk about, but which affects all sorts of other things. And with these things, it's good at the right time, in the right way, to get them out in the open and to talk about them. Now, we know this is good for us psychologically. We know that it's a good, wise thing for us to be doing physically. But also, it's an important thing for us to be doing spiritually as well. Because in the lives of the majority of people in this country, there's a giant elephant in the room. Something which they never seem to think about. Something which is there, which dominates everything, but they just want to push it into the background. They want to ignore it. They don't want to think about it. That elephant in the room is what happens to them when they die. What comes next? Something which is incredibly painful for people to think about. Something that they don't want to ponder at all. And you know, people, they try and deal with this in all sorts of different ways. You know, it depends upon their worldview. It depends upon what they believe. So we live in a society where there are some atheists around, and there's an incredible number of people who are influenced by atheist thinking, even though they wouldn't be atheists. And they think, well, it's all made up. When you die, that's it. Your soul dies with your body, so you don't have to worry about it. Enjoy your life today. Doesn't matter about tomorrow. Now, there's other people out there as well, and they're, you know, a bit more optimistic, and they go, oh, it'll all work out in the end. It'll be fine. Things work out okay. So I don't have to do anything about it now. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm going to leave this elephant in the room. It'll be okay. After all, God is a God of love, and, you know, everyone gets into heaven apart from Adolf Hitler and Saddam Hussein and Genghis Khan. Everyone else is okay. That's what a lot of people think. They do. And these are the people that we're trying to reach. Another very common one nowadays, which is widely taught in the schools, and this is why it's important that we pray for our youngsters, and that is that all religions lead to God. All religions, they're all roads going up a mountain, and they're going up different sides of the mountain, and they've got different perspectives. And when you die, you're going to discover that all religions are the same. That's what another load of people believe. And that's a very powerful thought in today's society, in our postmodern generation, where you can't actually say that anyone's wrong about anything. The only thing that's definitely wrong is saying that something is absolutely true and other people are wrong, which is a contradiction, but people tend not to see that. So, people like to believe that all religions lead to God, or they may say, oh, we'll put it off for the future. We'll have a deathbed conversion. They've got no desire to talk about such morbid things. But the thing is, to push these things into the future or to ignore them, it's not a clever thing to do. You know, it's like an ostrich, and, you know, in sort of popular legend, ostriches, when they're faced with danger, they put their head in the sand, and if they can't see the danger doesn't exist. It doesn't work with lions. It really doesn't. No, the danger's really there. We can ignore it. It doesn't take the danger away whatsoever. So it's not a good place to be whatsoever. These are issues that we need to face because, you know, we're not talking about the color of the curtains or some superficial thing about that. We're talking about people's eternal destiny, either in heaven or going to hell. And heaven, a wonderful place. Hell, an unimaginably terrible place. And eternity, forever. You know, we may feel like we've lived forever, but, you know, 60, 70, 80 years, it's just a blink compared to eternity. These are really serious matters. So, there's an elephant in the room, and it needs to be talked about. It needs to be brought out into the open. And this is what we see Peter doing in our passage in Acts chapter 4. And he's doing it there in front of the Jewish religious leaders. Because for the Jews living at this time, and especially for the ruling council, there was an enormous elephant in the room. Maybe they discussed it in private. They had put a man to death, and God had raised him. What did that mean for them? That's something which is earth-shattering for them. It changes absolutely everything. Absolutely an enormous thing that they had to face. And now, just a few months later, the followers of this man, they're there and they're preaching a message on the streets of Jerusalem and in the temple courts, and people are listening and being converted and going to them. How are they going to respond? Are they going to tackle it head on? Or are they going to try and push it into the background and pretend that it's not there, thinking that maybe it's going to go away? Well, they seem to go very much around about it, as we see in our passage. But we see that Peter, with a lot of boldness and a lot of confidence, he tackles the elephant in the room. So let's have a think about our passage, which Jim kindly read for us. And the first thing we see there is that the religious leaders arrange for the arrest of Peter and John. Now we need to understand what's going on here. They've been proclaiming the message about Jesus resurrected out in the streets, and people have been saved. But now they've gone up a whole nother level. After this man has been healed, they've gone into the temple, the most holy place in Jewish thought at that time. A place which was strictly controlled. A place where there were all sorts of regulations about who was allowed to say what in whatever way. So now they're moving to the place where they don't have that legal right to say anything at all. And this is why they get arrested. And this is why there's such a fuss going on there. We see there, don't we, that the priests, they're the ones who are authorized to do the work in the temple. They're the ones who have got the right to be doing things in the temple. They're annoyed because the disciples are sharing this message on their turf. And then we've got the Sadducees, the good old Sadducees, who are just like modern day atheists. They thought that the soul died with the body. And they were very liberal in their interpretation of scriptures. They accepted some parts of the Old Testament, but most of it they rejected. Now, for these people to hear someone preaching about the resurrection of the dead, well, that was something that was completely out of view with what they believed whatsoever. So they're annoyed as well. And then you've got the captain of the guard. His job, and he's a Sadducee, his job is to make sure that nothing said in the temple that's going to cause any trouble. And at a time when the Jews were not particularly happy about the Romans, at a time when they were looking for a Messiah to lead them in a political revolt, is it a good time to do a sermon about the Messiah in the temple? Not at all. It's his job to keep the peace. So he's annoyed with them as well. So they get arrested. It's the end of the day. They get held overnight. And, yeah, you would think that they're in a lot of trouble. Maybe they thought they were in a lot of trouble. Because they had gone from the streets into the temple. And they had gone and preached about the resurrection. And it's going to stir up trouble. Just imagine for a moment, you go to Ewood Park And he's sitting there surrounded by all the home supporters. And he stands up and he goes, "Come on, Burnley!" It's the equivalent of that. That's what they've done. That's why they've been arrested. It was going to happen sooner or later. It was. But look how the Lord blesses their boldness. They're up to 5,000 now. And that's another 2,000 being added. The church is growing and developing. So, it's no surprise that they have been arrested and that they've been thrown into a prison. And now we can see that those times when Jesus said to them that you will be arrested and you will be put in prison and you will be brought before the various leaders, you know, because of my name, we can see that prophecy is starting to be fulfilled. Jesus has warned them that they are going to be arrested because of their testimony about Jesus. And the same is so very true for Christians today. We all know about the terrible things which the persecuted church go through. These people who are tortured and killed because they put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Fortunately for us, a lot of that is a long way away. But in our own land as well, as Christians, we do face persecution and we do face ridicule in particular. Think about those people who are Christian MPs or Christian broadcasters or Christians in sports or Christians in the public eye in any way. And they're put under immense pressure to keep their religion private, to keep it on the edge of their thought, to not bring it into their professional job. It's really hard as well for teachers, for doctors, for people who are working for councils and government. Now, there's a real pressure put on people nowadays to not talk about your faith in the workplace. So there is persecution in our land. And if you cross that boundary, you can lose your job. You can be brought before a tribunal. You can be overlooked for promotion. There's all sorts of ways that ordinary Christians face persecution in our land today. It can be tough. Also, in our own families, when we find ourselves in the situation where we're with people who are members of the family but who are not saved, maybe close family, maybe more distant family, and the last thing they want to hear is you talking about your faith. Why? Because when you talk about your faith, the elephant in the room comes into view. And people start to have to start thinking about matters of eternal significance. And they want to put their head in the sand like the ostrich. They don't want to think about the elephant in the room. Which is why Christians can be marginalized and ridiculed in public. And why we can find it so difficult with those closest to us sharing the gospel with them. Because they just don't want to think about it. They certainly don't want to talk about it at all. So, we should expect persecution. And when this persecution comes from the people of the world, we sort of expect it, don't we? You always have that image of the church as being an old army of people, and they're all there with their shields and their swords and their armor, and you're ready to take that impact from the front, aren't you? But more often than not, it comes from the back. Who is it that Peter and John have been arrested by? It's the temple authorities. It's the high priests. These are the people who were supposed to be looking out for the Messiah, the people who would be entrusted by the people to identify him when they came. This is the organized religion of their time. And it's trying to press down upon these people who are genuine believers. And down through the pages of history, so often when the Lord moves and things change, the greatest opposition has come from those people who are high up in the hierarchy of organized religion. And that's really, really sad. So us here today, we're an independent evangelical church. There are many people in churches who would say that we are not a real church. Fortunately for us, we live in a time of religious freedom. But it wasn't that long ago, just a few hundred years ago, that if we met here like this, I'd go to prison and you lot would be fined. Come a little bit further forward in history, and because we're meeting together like this, if we didn't go up to the parish church, we'd get fined. And for those people who are in an independent church, You couldn't stand for local government at all. And you couldn't go to university. That's the sort of persecution that the independent church has gone through in this country in recent history. And I rather suspect we'll be talking about this sort of thing a bit more next year, because next year we've got the anniversary of the Reformation. So maybe our thoughts will be turned into history. So I can maybe send some summer lectures on church history or something coming up. It'll be interesting to think about these things, because it's helpful for us to be aware of our history. But in this country, the independent church has very much been persecuted by the established church, the Anglican church today. And then we look at the next level up and we think about the whole Protestant-Catholic divide as well. It's still official Roman Catholic dogma that if you're not a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you are eternally lost. They state that you cannot be a Christian unless you are a member of the Roman Catholic Church. Keep that in mind. And think about Donald Trump's comments this week, the Pope's comments about Donald Trump. Now, I don't know where Trump is spiritually. I don't know that much about his politics. I don't know that much about what he said. But I can understand exactly why a Jesuit Pope from South America, schooled in liberation theology, would say that about an American. Jesuits, they were the group who were set up to counter the Reformation. They're the people who are very much against the Protestants. And liberation theology is a theology that's developed in South America, which says that the poor are right and blessed in God's eyes, and the rich are wrong. So when the Pope makes comments about Trump building a wall and saying, oh, he can't be Christian, you can start to see how that all comes together. The established church has always looked down on those people who are genuine believers. Now, I'm not saying anything about Trump and I don't know where he stands, but we need to recognize that the Roman Catholic Church looks down on the Protestant Church, and within the Protestant Church, the established church there looks down on the independents. And maybe we're guilty of looking down on other people as well. I don't know. But there always seems to be that sort of hierarchy that's going on. Peter and John here in Acts chapter 4, they're getting their first taste of the religious authorities clamping down on them and trying to shut them up. We've got to remember that these guys, these are just humble Galilean fishermen. They're nobodies. Absolutely nobodies. And suddenly, they're there and they're summoned in front of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council. And you can picture the scene. They'd be standing there and the council would gather in sort of a semicircle around them. And there in the center of it, there's going to be all these important dignitaries. You've got the high priest there. You've got the high priest family, all of them Sadducees. The power in the Sanhedrin was with the Sadducees, while the Pharisees, they tended to be more scribes. The Pharisees were the ones who were more biblically literate. And as we go on in Acts, we'll see that many Pharisees come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. The Sadducees are the power there. And you've got the whole family. You've got Annas, who was the previous high priest, and he's passed it down to his son, Caiaphas, who's interesting enough, they recently dug up his bones. They actually found Caiaphas's bones. So, good historical figure there, and somewhere in a museum somewhere, there's a bit of him. Just a bit. And then you've got his son, John. John goes on to be the next high priest. They don't know who Alexander is. There's no record of him that they've found yet. But these are the big guns. These are the people who are coming out. And these are simple folk from Galilee, up in the north. People who are not educated, common laborers. You'd expect them to be absolutely awed and absolutely silenced by this. But they're not. They're not at all silenced or intimidated by these people. And that's because they're now filled with the Holy Spirit. As we look at this passage, we actually see two miracles. There's the miracle of the man who has been healed, and no one, not even the members of the Sanhedrin, doubts that this miracle has happened. And for those of us who are Christians today, who worship the true and living God, who made heaven and earth, we don't doubt that miracles can happen. God at any time can change the ordinary course of events. Just doesn't do it very often, That's why we call them miracles. So they're rare, rare occurrences. This miracle has happened. But look who's speaking. Peter, the guy who was terrified of a teenage serving girl just a few months before, who denied that he even knew Jesus because of the accusations of this young girl. And now, from denying the Lord in front of someone who was at the lowest level of society, a young serving girl, he's now boldly proclaiming the gospel in front of the rulers of the land. That is such a turnaround. And that, I think, is a greater miracle than this man being healed. The fact that in just a few weeks, someone can go from one extreme to the other. But notice how he gets there. Because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And in many ways, this is the key point here. Because we've been talking about the elephant in the room. And maybe some of us are in difficult situations. And we want to expose that elephant. Which is what Peter's about to do. He's about to expose the elephant in the room. But he does it with the help of the Holy Spirit. The right words in the right place at the right time. It's having the sensitivity to the Spirit and the wisdom to know the right time, the right place, and the right words. Because the elephant in the room when it comes to people's eternal destiny is something very deep, something very personal. And if we try and tackle it in our own strength, then we can really cause problems. So we need to be sensitive to the Spirit and say the right thing at the right time. In the meantime, while we're waiting for that, obviously we pray for people. And also, we maintain a loving Christian witness. We continue to behave as Christians in front of them. And we continue to just witness through our deeds and the way that we treat them. You know, maybe even invite them along to things and things like that. But when it comes to that serious heart-to-heart, we really need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And it needs to be absolutely watered, saturated in prayer, so that we can say the right thing at the right time. Let's see how Peter exposes the elephant in the room. Look at the question that's asked to him. The question is, it's there, and it's at the end of verse 6, and they say to him, "By what power or what name did you do this?" They want to know how he's done it. Is it some parlor trick? Was it a plant? Are they into witchcraft or something like that? They're just asking, how did you do it? Peter, he answers their question, but he goes much, much further than that. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed." So he's asking if they're on trial for doing something good. "Then know this," verse 10, "you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." The elephant is out. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, it's by the power of his name, by faith in his name, that this man is healed. Healed. Clear evidence that Jesus is alive. That Jesus has been raised from the dead. And raised by whom? By God. The God who these Jewish leaders worship. The God who, as it were, they're the people's representative before him. What does it say about where they are? Where they're at? How can the high priest go into the temple and keep on giving that sacrifice of atonement year after year when they've got it so wrong about the Messiah? What does it say about them guiding the people in the way that God wants them to go when God is busy raising people that they've put to death for so-called blasphemy? They've got it completely wrong. And the elephant has now been exposed. Peter has done this with the help of the Holy Spirit. And the thing is, he doesn't just stop there. He then goes on to quote Psalm 118, verse 22, that favored verse of theirs, where he talks about the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. He's really pushing the point home. Not only have you got it terribly wrong, but when you understand the scriptures say that you are going to get it wrong anyway. In Jewish thought, the builders were the people who were the leaders of the people. And we all know, don't we, about how the cornerstone is the most important stone in the building, because everything else is measured off that. If the cornerstone's wonky or wobbly or anything like that, as I've seen in Africa in my feeble attempts at building, if the cornerstone is wrong, that's it, the whole building just collapses. The Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone upon which everything else rests. Everything else looks to the cornerstone for guidance. For these people of established religion, they've got it completely wrong because they have rejected the cornerstone. And God, in his love and in his mercy, is offering them a second chance. And they need to take it, because while before Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, following the law, that was the way that people got right with God. Going through all those things that are written in the Old Testament, all those sacrifices. Now we know that these were things that pointed to the Lord Jesus, and his work is, as it were, applied backwards. But these things, they pointed towards Jesus. But up until the time that Jesus came, it was the only way that God had revealed in order to try and get right with him. We need to remember that. But now that Jesus has died and rose again and gone up into heaven, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There is no other name, no other way. The only way that you can be right with God now is by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his completed work on the cross, that he has done absolutely everything that is needed for people to be saved. We can't add anything to it. The work is complete, and it's only through him and his work that we can be made right with God. That's a wonderful verse for us to remember. It should be there alongside John 14, verse 6, that salvation is found in no one else, no other name, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just think about some of those things that we said at the beginning. You know, we can pretty much ignore the atheist who thinks that, your soul just dies. You know, the Lord said eternity in the hearts of mankind. We all feel that we're going to live forever. Well, we're all going to exist forever, aren't we? Because our souls go on forever. And then there's the person who's, a little bit foolish and, just thinks it'll all work out in the end. Well, that's just putting off the inevitable. And as we get older, so we become harder, so it becomes more difficult. And deathbed conversions, they do sometimes happen. You know, the Lord is gracious, but more often than not, you know, people have got other things on their minds then. So we can't put our faith in them. Let's just think about the common notion that all the different roads up the mountain lead to the same point, and compare that with God's word. Acts 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other way. It doesn't matter what people can believe. They can sincerely believe the different religions that are out there, but people can be sincerely wrong in their beliefs. And if you bother to take the time to look at the different religions, well, they can't decide whether there's one God or many gods, or if there is a God at all. Buddhism doesn't believe in any divine power. They can't decide on the fundamentals like that, never mind fine detail. There's no way that they're all the same. That's just a cloak that the world pulls over people's eyes so that they don't have to talk about the elephant in the room. At the end of our lives, the only question is, what did you make of Jesus? And if you've turned to him and bowed before him, accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you go on to eternal life in God's presence. If you haven't, then it means that you have to bear the responsibility for all the things that you have done that have offended God. all those things that he is not happy about. That's quite different to the laws of our land. We can be absolutely squeaky clean in the laws of our land and still be someone who is a terrible transgressor before God. We're measured by God's standards, not by our standards. And that's why only the Lord Jesus, God who came down, the Son of God who came down, that's why he's the only one who is able to meet that standard. That's why we need to put our faith in him. So in a few minutes, as we go our separate ways, all of us know about situations where that elephant is there in the room. We need to be praying for wisdom. We need to be praying for guidance. We need to be praying for the right words at the right time in the right way. And we need to be praying that people get over this idea that they can stick their heads in the sand, or they can just put it off to the future, or they don't have to think about it. We need to pray against the spirit of our age. The spirit of our age is a spirit of apathy, of not caring, of not thinking about it. We need to be praying that people develop a spiritual hunger once again. And as that hunger is developed, that they keep searching until they find the truth. Not one of these sham religions that leads you up a path which ends at a cliff. We need to be praying for the folk in our lives. We need to be praying for our society so that they deal with the elephant in the room before the elephant stands on their heads. Amen.